You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website at trinitychurchdenver.org. And be sure to subscribe to this podcast in your favorite podcast player to get the latest episodes as soon as they're available. And now, please enjoy the sermon.
I was, throughout the whole of my time in grad school in Chicago, I worked at an Apple store. And the Apple store was an interesting environment to work for a number of reasons, but one of the things that actually made the Apple store most awful was the season between Thanksgiving and Christmas. Between Thanksgiving and Christmas, there was just a mass of people at all times. If you've worked retail, you understand that world. And so during grad school, it was made doubly worse because you're writing papers and you're getting ready to take finals and you're working ridiculous hours with people who were just mean. The people I worked with weren't mean, but the people who were coming to the store were just mean. And so I was functioning kind of assistant manager, and I was closing the store one night, and everybody had left, and I was locking up in the back. And in the back, there was a room. It's called the Genius Room, and I wasn't allowed in there. But the Genius Room had a giant whiteboard, and that was where they did all the repairs and all that kind of stuff. And on the whiteboard, I just wrote the sentence on this perfectly clean whiteboard, "The end is near." Now, I was a nerdy theology student at the time, but it was also like we were almost at the end of this horrific sales season. But I just thought it would be a nice little funny joke that everyone would walk in the next morning, and the manager would walk in and think that was a funny thing and laugh, and yeah, the season's almost over, and it's okay. Well, I went home that night, showed up at the store the next day around lunchtime. I come in, and there's actually multiple security guards in the Apple store. they've kind of roped off the back. They've actually searched the room for bombs. It was an interesting moment. I walked in and I asked, "Hey, what's going on here?" And they said, "Some crazy person wrote 'The end is near' in the back, and we're afraid that there's going to be some sort of attack in the store." And I said, "Oh wow, that's really scary." didn't tell anybody that I'd written it. The idea that particularly the idea that the language, even the word apocalyptic, it's a strange word to us, and it's a word that historically has been associated with kind of crazy moments and crazy people, and you kind of imagine an angry preacher screaming at you with big hair, talking about, I don't know why it's big hair, maybe they're bald, but big hair that yelling at you about fire and brimstone and how the world's going to end, and how someone in Russia is probably the Antichrist, and it's all going to come crashing down. And we come now to this book called Revelation. That it's called The Apocalypse of John. And we've stepped into this incredibly strange book, and it's a book that's strange for a number of reasons, but it's been kind of made worse, particularly over the last 100 years, as I don't know if there's been a more maltreated book in the last 100 years. As strange interpretation upon strange interpretation upon strange interpretation has given about what this book is actually about, kind of culminating in a kind of rush of really, really bad novels about what this means to us, including plane crashes because of some raptures and things like that. It's a book that's really, really hard to study and really, really hard to think about and on its own. It's very strange. It talks about beasts and dragons and prostitutes riding beasts and a beast on the sea and a beast on the land, and it's consuming people and setting things on fire, and these two crazy witnesses that at some point everyone's trying to kill them and they can't die, and then for some reason they die and then they come back to life. I mean, there's just crazy imagery and all kinds of things happening throughout this book. And so before I read the text that we're going to actually look at today, I want to spend just an extended period of time right at the beginning to talk about two things. One, but why are we studying this book? Why should we study this book? I don't know that from my own personal kind of understanding of Jesus and what it means to follow him and know him and live in the world, there's been few books more impactful to me, largely because I had a professor in school who loved this book, had spent dedicated his life to studying it, and walked with me through it. And so I want to explain to you why I think right now for our young new church, why this is a perfect place for us to be, a perfect place for us to spend the summer. Secondly, I want to ask really just maybe the most obvious question. What is this thing? When we just finished the book of Galatians, when you open the book of Galatians, you kind of know what you're dealing with. It looks like a letter. It looks like a letter written to a church by a concerned pastor. And so when you open it and you study it, you know what you're looking at. We looked at the Gospel of John as kind of we walked our way through Lent and heading into Easter. And when you open the Gospel of John, you kind of know what you're dealing with. You know, it's something that's not quite biography, but it is something that's telling us about the story of Jesus. But when you open the book of Revelation, it's kind of hard to know, what in the world am I looking at? Like, this is really strange and weird. And it's like, did John do drugs? Like, what's the thing here? I don't really understand why he was allowed to write this, and let alone why we should spend time on it. So I want to spend just a few minutes talking about what is this thing? And when we open it and try to understand it, and then the last bit of time that we have, we're going to spend just a brief look at the first 8 verses, which I believe actually set the tone for everything John's going to say for the rest of the book. And if you come the rest of the summer, you're going to find us referencing what happens in this first chapter, kind of over and over and over again. So starting out, like, why are we going to study this thing? Well, on a really, really basic level, if you have a Bible, actually, if you have a Bible, would you go ahead and open it to Revelation chapter 1? I just want to point some things out to you. As we think about why do we study the book of Revelation, at just a really basic level, in verse 3, John says this: "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it." At the most basic level, why do we want to read this? Like, because the promise of God is those who study this book, those who hear it, those who proclaim it, those who listen to it and try to think about what does it mean to live out the implications of what John portrays to us, that there is promised in this book a blessing. That God wants to be with us. He wants to care for us. He wants to give something to us. Blessing is just a fancy religious word that we use oftentimes for just the notion of a gift. That God has given us in this prophecy, in this really strange book that takes a lot of work to understand. He's promised us something right out of the gates. That if you'll listen to this book, if you'll hear what's going on in these visions, if you'll wrestle with what it means, and then try to live out the implications of it, God, by those means, wants to give us a gift, a present. And so at the most basic level, before we think about some really particular moments, particular ways that I think God wants to give us a gift as a community, there's just a promise that if we'll study this book, if we'll be diligent to understand it, God wants to bless us. He wants to care for us in the study of this book. So I think preachers and churches often avoid this book because they're terrified of it. But there's no other book in the Bible where this is a promise given to us. If you'll listen to this, if you'll study it, if you'll meditate on it, if you'll try to understand what it's saying and live out the implications of it, God wants to give us a gift. He wants to take care of us through it. So I don't want to avoid that. You may want to, that's okay. But I would say, like, if God's promised us something here, then let's dive into it and try to understand it and try to receive that gift. But more particularly, the book of Revelation, and here's just a little bit of a hint of what the book of Revelation is. In the first century, if you were handed the book of Revelation, nobody in the first century would have thought this literature was strange. They would have known exactly what to do with it. One of the most popular forms of literature in the first century, and in the centuries leading up to it, particularly among Jewish people, was a whole classification of literature called apocalyptic. Other examples in the Bible that we have of apocalyptic is large portions of Daniel, the portion that we read this morning, portions of Ezekiel. In other words, it was a genre of literature that as with letters, as with biographies, as with all kinds of different kinds of literature, psalms, poetry, wisdom literature, when somebody handed you a book, you knew what to do with it. So for instance, if we go to Tattered Cover and we go to different parts of the bookstore, and they've organized their bookstore by genre, right? And so if you go to the mystery novel section, you know what to do with those books when you pull them off the shelf. If you read a mystery novel the way you read a biography, that could be really troubling to you. like you're going to be really, really confused. If you go to the science fiction section, of the bookstore and you pull off, I'm not going to try to name specific books, but you pull off a bit of science fiction off the shelf and you assume you're reading history, you're going to have like problems. And so, especially if you think it's true history, you're going to think it's like, man, this is a really bad history book. Or if you believe it, you're going to have, wow, I didn't even know this took place in some weird planet called Xandar. And so, like in the first century, people would have, if you opened the book of Daniel, if you opened the book of Revelation, and you saw in the very first line, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ, anyone in the first century would hear that if it was being read to them, and they would know, oh, that fits into this category, and this is what I'm supposed to do with it. And one of the things that apocalyptic literature was meant to do, was meant to function, I should have worn my glasses this morning, it's meant to function as a pair of glasses. And so if you can imagine, I don't know how many of you have gone to the theater to watch a 3D movie. I don't because it makes me want to throw up, but... Or maybe you have a 3D TV that was kind of a short-lived technology snafu. But when you try to watch a 3D movie or you try to watch a 3D TV, you look at what's happening on the screen. I don't know. Actually, I've never seen a 3D TV, so this might be completely false. We'll go with movie. Try to watch a 3D movie, and you don't have your glasses on. Everything looks crazy. I took my kids at one point to go see a 3D movie. I'm trying to remember if you were even there. You probably weren't there. I was there, and they were supposed to bring us the glasses to look at, but the movie started, and they hadn't brought us our glasses yet. And so we're watching the beginnings of this 3D movie, and you can't, it's just like weird. You've seen, you know, like everything's just, it's like multiple of everything and different weird colors, and it's just a mess. And then they hand you the glasses, and you put them on, and you look at the screen, and suddenly everything begins to make sense. Everything looks way different than it looked before. The apocalyptic literature was meant to say, hey, we've grown accustomed to looking at the world a certain way. But we look at events happening around us. We look at, industries happening around us. We look at political events a certain way. We look at the world. And what apocalyptic literature says is actually the way that you're looking at the world right now is like looking at a 3D movie without 3D glasses. And what apocalyptic literature is meant to do, what it particularly was meant to do in the first century, was meant to be a pair of glasses that the people of God put on and begin to look at what was happening around them. Things like what was beginning to transpire in Rome in the 60s. What was going to happen climactically in Jerusalem in 70. And what John is saying is, hey, these aren't just kind of normal socio-political events that are happening around you. What's actually going on is far bigger, far more dramatic, far more impactful for your life. The dangers that surround you in the seven cities that he's going to talk about later, these aren't just small compromises you're making with the world around you. You're actually coming dangerously close to a dragon that wants to consume you. What looks like the persecution of God's people as you're being thrown into jail or fed to lions, or with Nero a couple years after this is written, as you're actually being set on fire in the middle of cities. This looks like the conquering, the defeat of Jesus, the defeat of all that God wants to do in your life. But actually, if you'll just wear the right pair of glasses, you'll understand that God is doing something marvelous in all of it. So back to the kind of foundational why for us. I think Revelation offers us a pair of glasses, a way of seeing the world, a way of seeing our lives, kind of the mundaneness of our everyday lives. It offers us a pair of glasses to reinterpret the world we live in, to understand our neighbors better, to understand our city better, to understand the socio-political events that are happening around us better, to look back on history and understand better what God has actually accomplished in the past so we can better understand what's going on in our lives right now. I think Revelation offers us a worldview, a way of re-understanding the world and therefore living differently in the middle of it. And I don't know of much that would be more important to a church and have the right pair of glasses on as we try to engage the world around us. And lastly, for the why, we've entered a season in the church calendar called normal time. I love the church calendar as a discipleship tool. In particular, I love the fact that included in the church calendar are these seasons called normal time. I mean, every season in the church calendar is meant to teach us something about what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to be formed into his image? What does it mean to be changed? And the beauty of normal time is this message that comes to us year after year after year. And this season actually lasts all the way until the start of Advent around Thanksgiving. And it's simply this message that the primary way that God wants to form us, the primary way that God wants to change us, the primary way that God wants to meet us and speak with us is not in big dramatic moments. It's through the everyday repetition, the mundane rhythms of worshiping together week after week, of praying, of reading our Bibles, of gathering together with our families, of doing life in and out, in ways that seem boring, in ways that seem normal. And oftentimes in the middle of those seasons, we can begin to forget that that's exactly what God wants to use to transform us and to transform the world. One of the beautiful things about Revelation is it gives us a pair of glasses to understand the mundane better, to understand the significance of long stretches of boredom. We have a rule in our house that you're not allowed to say you're bored. If you're bored, that's good. Boredom is a great thing. And behind that is this idea that God is not called us to live a life of kind of moving from spiritual high to existential high to kind of high moment, dramatic moment after dramatic moment after dramatic moment after dramatic moment. Those come. But more often, the work that God wants to do in our life, and if you have the right pair of glasses on, you'll see it, happens in just the day-to-day grind of everyday life. That's where God speaks to us. That's where God leads us and guides us. Not in these exciting moments where you heard some verbal voice from God. No, just in the sheer boredom of doing the disciplines that God's called us to over and over and over again and doing them with faith. Doing them believing that there is a God who loves us and meets us in those places again and again and again. My prayer is as we work through the book of Revelation, God's going to give us a pair of glasses to see the world that way. So that's why. And the last thing I'll say before we read the text. Actually, no, I'm going to read the text and then we'll just get through. We'll get through the text that way. So if you have your book, your Bible, I'm going to read Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Afterwards, I'm going to announce to you that this is the word of the Lord. The reason we do that is as a reminder that God's given us a gift in this book. It's not just like any other book, but rather he speaks to us here. By his grace, and then we confess by faith, thanks be to God, and that he's given us this gift. So I'll say this is the word of the Lord, and then you respond with thanks be to God. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. That's me. And blessed are those who hear. That's you. And who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so what are we looking at? I mean, he tells us right off the bat, he says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. In the Greek, it's the apocalypse. It is the apocalypto, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which simply means not some magical word, that book, that word revelation or that word apocalypse. I mean, it doesn't automatically, for anyone who hears this book in the first century, it doesn't automatically mean that this is primarily about some far-off future. No, it primarily means the unveiling of Jesus Christ. So what John is saying, he's providing for us right off the bat. He's not saying this is some far off map of the future. He's not saying, hey, you should start trying to find codes in this book, which people have done. Numeric codes where if you add and subtract in the right order, then you get certain things. And no, what he says is, what he's giving to us in this book is an unveiling, a picture of, an opportunity to see and behold who Jesus Christ is. A reminder that I want to call us back to again and again and again, even as he begins to predict things that are going to happen in the very near future for these churches. And when we get to the end of the book and he's predicting things that we will get to, that he's begun to do now, that we should be enjoying now, and that yet he'll one day still fulfill. At the center of all of those things is not us trying to figure out who the Antichrist is and who the beast is and who the dragon is and what the mark is, all those kinds of things. But rather the whole point every single week when we gather is to see and to behold Jesus Christ. In other words, the dominant question that will be guiding my study of this book and prayerfully your study of this book, the question I want us asking is, who is Jesus? What does this text tell us about the nature and the character of God and of Jesus Christ, his son? And I hope that that question frees you to read this book. Because John tells us right off the bat, the question he wants to answer for you is not, hey, should you invest in this company because they're really going to make a killing in the war that's to come, or whatever the thing is. No, the thing that should dominate this text is the question, what is Jesus like? How do I know this God who is speaking to me and revealing things to me through this book? It's my prayer that one, that as we go through this summer, there's some cards that kind of guide us through week after week what we're going to be studying. Here's the question I want you asking every single week. What is this text? What are these verses? What is this really weird imagery? Whatever it is you happen to be looking at that week, what does this tell me about the character of God? What must he be like? May that question be pervasive for us as we study this book. And so John first tells us that this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Secondly, he tells us it's a prophecy. Now, prophecy does a number of different things as a genre, as it's used throughout the Bible. It generally does two things. One, it tells the listeners, the audience of that book, it tells them something about what's about to happen to them and how they're supposed to interpret it or understand it. And so John is saying, and he gives us two clues here about the kind of the immediacy of this prophecy. He said, this is a prophecy. I'm about to describe for you the meaning of what you're about to watch happen. And he says, one, that the time is near. In other words, what they're about to experience, what they're about to witness is not something that's far off. It's something that they're about to see with their own eyes. Something that's going to happen probably during their lifetime. And he describes it also, look, in verse 7, he says, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. So right there in the first 8 verses, he tells us that the events he's describing, he's trying to help them understand what's about to happen to them, what they're about to see happen in the world. And two, that when, that they need to be aware that the things that he's describing, the meaning that he's giving them, are events that they're going to see happen. The time is near. Which is why he's adding almost this urgency, this blessing alongside with hearing and understanding this book, particularly for its first hearers. Hey, listen to this, understand this. Don't just kind of throw this letter away. This one really, really matters because the time is near in which all the things I'm describing are about to unfold and happen for you. And two, it's so near that the events that I'm going to describe are so near that the ones who pierced Jesus, the ones who killed Jesus are actually going to look upon these events happening, his coming on the clouds. And we'll talk about that in a little bit about what that means. And so the first thing a prophecy does, it tells us a little bit about what's about to happen in the future. And its primary concern is God doesn't want us to miss what those events mean. And so John is giving us this letter. He's giving, first off, the seven churches that we're going to start talking about next week and the few weeks after that. He's giving them a promise about, hey, here's what you need to expect as to what's coming for you. And as you look at those events unfolding around you, I want you to understand, I don't want you to misunderstand what's happening. And at the bottom of all of that kind of understanding their lives is this solid understanding is I want you to see Jesus. But what's going to keep you unshaken by the turmoil that some of you are going to face? What's going to keep you unshaken as you watch the center of God's world, Jerusalem itself, burn to the ground? But what's going to keep you unshaken as persecution rises for you on both sides, as you're being kind of excluded from society and condemned and attacked by the Roman world and being attacked by the Jewish world? What's going to keep you stable and unshaken in the midst of that kind of world is a clear vision of who Jesus is and what he's like. What John wants to ground us in, what root us in, is a vision of Jesus. And so we're going to end because John lays out for us three sets of three, explaining to us the nature and character of God, nature and character particularly of Jesus Christ, his son. And then last set of three is what this Jesus has done for us. And so we're going to look at those threes and then we'll be done. So the first set of three. He describes the one who is and who was and who is to come. This is kind of God's self-revelation of who he is. It is God's essential nature and character. The description that John is expanding for us here in the Greek language is actually born out of God's own self-description in the book of Exodus, as God describes himself as the I am. Moses asks, God calls Moses and sends him into Egypt to see the people of God freed from slavery. Moses asking lots and lots of questions goes, okay, but they're going to ask me who sent me. Who should I say you are exactly? Because right now you're just like a burning bush. Do I say the burning bush sent me? And then they'll throw me into some sort of asylum. And God says, no, tell them that I am sent you. Which is kind of like saying that I just simply exist. It wasn't like a really helpful name. The one who exists sent me. Which is better, I guess, than a burning bush. Like if someone's trying to measure more crazy sounding notion. But at the heart of that kind of self-disclosure of who God is a confession of two things about the nature of God. That he absolutely is reality. He's fixed. One of the most stunning things, one of the most offensive things about how God reveals himself in the Bible is that he is just absolutely there. And what you think about him, whether you think he's real or not, whether you like him or not, whether you kind of like how he behaves or what he does, or whether you like his sexual ethic or don't like his sexual ethic, whatever it is that you think about God is completely irrelevant to his existence. So that when he speaks, when he creates, when he orders the world, he does so as the God of the universe who simply and absolutely is. The most, I think, offensive words in the Bible to us is in the beginning, God. No story of origin. He didn't come to be. He wasn't shaped by a narrative of things that happened to him. He simply and absolutely is. And he determines, therefore, how the world should be, how the world should be ordered, what our lives mean, what our sexuality is for, what our jobs are for, what marriage is for, how we should raise our children. He does so, and he doesn't ask your opinion. And frankly, he does not care. He is God. And all of life then is therefore about how do you order your life in relation to this God who is simply and absolutely there. But one of the implications of this reality, I think, is most, at least for me, has just been beautifully illustrated in the book, The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. The book is a marvel. If you've never read it, I would encourage you to read it. It describes heaven and hell, and everyone in hell gets to, if they want at any point, they get to take a vacation to heaven. Which sounds great, right? So you wait at the bus terminal for the bus to come. When the bus comes, you get on the bus, and the bus takes you on this wonderful journey up to up to this place that's kind of the front doorstep of heaven, and you get out of the bus and you get to visit with loved ones who are in heaven, and they in turn try to convince you that you should stay. What's interesting about the book is that no one stays. All the people from hell, though offered an opportunity to stay there in heaven, they hate it. One of the ways that it describes the nature of hell, Lewis describes the nature of hell, this is just one small part of the book that I think is a marvel. Hell is a place where whatever it is that you want, you can create with your mind. In other words, the difference between heaven and hell, and this is, I think this shows us a little bit about how twisted our understanding of the universe is, right? Like if I were to think of what heaven should be like, it would be, I get to invent things with my brain, and it's just there. Like the house I want, I just think about it, and it's there. The barbecue brisket that I want, I just think about it, and it's there. The mac and cheese, perfectly creamy, that's there. I just think about it, and there it is. Whatever it is that I want, if I could just think about it, it just appears, and I get to order the world according to how I want the world to be ordered. But Lewis reverses that. That actually is hell. That people are left to pursue their own desires, pursue the reality that they want to pursue, to see, to think about the world as ordered the way they want the world to be ordered. And that actually is the unraveling of our humanity. And heaven is actually this really, really difficult place to be. There's these comical descriptions of them just trying to walk across the grass without shoes on, and the grass is like cutting into their feet because it's so firm, so hard. In other words, that God in heaven, reality is determined, it is absolute. Absolutely determined by him, and learning to live there and enjoy this stunningly beautiful place is about ordering your life in such a way that you submit to reality as it's been dictated by God. So John begins by calling our attention to the one who is absolutely sovereign, who orders the world, and to whom, for us, sanity and joy is submitting to that God. And in the light of the kind of literature he's given us here, beginning to understand history the way that God has determined for us to understand history. God is the one who is and was and is to come. He is absolute reality, and he will exist forever and ever and ever and ever. And to be human, that means that there's never a day when we get to exist independent of God. Rather, when we submit our lives and order our lives to the way he is and the way that he's ordered the world. Secondly, he describes Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. At the time that John writes this letter, he's writing to churches that are existing in a particular milieu. I believe actually that this book was written sometime in the late 50s, early 60s in Roman history. And so John is writing this book. He's writing this book to seven churches. We're going to see that explicitly next week and why he picks seven churches. And these seven churches, we'll kind of begin to understand that over the next 3 weeks, actually. But he's writing at a particular time. And that particular time, two things are beginning to happen. One, the Jews have been persecuting the church, persecuting Christianity, for a very long time, kind of those 50 years. That's not like a new thing. We have kind of the first accounts of it in the book of Acts, when Stephen is stoned and killed. But we also have, that continuing kind of throughout cities, throughout the empire. But what's beginning to happen, in the late 50s and heading into the 60s, is Rome has basically left Christians alone. They've just assumed that they're kind of, it's kind of an sect argument happening between Jews who between Jews essentially, and so they kind of left the church alone. But a guy by the name of Nero, who's a psychopath, is going to come to the throne and slowly kind of devolve into insanity. And he's going to kind of lead and order the first widespread persecution of the church. And some of the stories that we're going to hear are horrific. But the other thing that begins to happen, particularly as you head towards the back half of the 60s, of the 60s, leading up to AD 70, is the Jews and the Romans start to not like each other very much. chaos begins to kind of unfold in Rome as you have kind of a series of emperors. Nero dies. You have a series of emperors. Kind of a power vacuum takes place. And so you have emperor after emperor after emperor after emperor. So kind of political and social chaos is kind of unfolding in Rome. The Jews begin to decide they don't like the Romans and start a revolt to kind of be freed from the Romans. And so war starts to break out around Jerusalem and in Jerusalem. You have just sheer kind of chaos happening all around them. And so, as that chaos is coming, you have this temptation, for the church in the middle of all that to kind of keep your head down, not bear witness to who Jesus is, kind of compromise here and there, kind of find safe places to hide as it seems like the world's just going to hell in a handbasket all around them. And at the center of that, John wants to tell us first, here is the sovereign one. Things feel out of control. Things feel chaotic. It feels like all hell is breaking loose. But at the center, I want to remind you, here's the one who is and who was and who is to come. And second, here is Jesus, the faithful witness. In the midst of chaos, at threat to his life, he still bears witness to who God is. He still bears witness to the glory and the beauty and the majesty of who God is. He bears witness to the sovereignty of God and to the holiness of God. In other words, here's not one who hides. Here's not one who compromises here and there, but rather the one who is your Lord, the one who is your Savior, the one who is the featured actor in this book. He stood and bore witness faithfully to who God was. And second, he is the firstborn of the dead. He's writing to churches, many of whom will face death unless they compromise in the ways that he's going to warn them about. And he wants to remind them, the one that we serve, the one that we worship, he is the firstborn of the dead. In other words, God has started something radically new, rolling back death itself. So as you face chaos, as you face the destruction of, potentially the destruction of your very lives, unless you compromise and sin, here is a God who is sovereign in the midst of that chaos. And two, here's the one who is faithful. And here's a reminder, he has conquered death itself. There's no need to be afraid. The last thing he tells us about Jesus, he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. Imagine for a moment how comforting that would be. You're living in this decade when the world seems to be coming unglued around you. Nobody knows who's in charge. The last guy who had any real power, any real authority, was a mass murderer and tortured people and set fire to his own city because he wanted to rebuild it. Like just sheer absolute chaos. No one knows who's in charge. The people who who seem to be in charge are horrific, horrific men. Terrible people. And then John proclaims, now Jesus is in charge. Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. All of those kings ultimately are subject to him. All of those kings ultimately answer to him. Nero will answer to Jesus. Vespasian will answer to Jesus. Titus will answer to Jesus. Jesus is in charge. And the last set of three. What has this sovereign God, through Jesus, done for us? But first, he says, to him who loves us. I don't know what kind of chaos you're facing in your life right now. I don't know what you're afraid of. I don't know what haunts you at night. I don't know. Maybe it's small things. Maybe it's gigantic, terrifying things. I find it precious beyond words. And in a book that's going to describe a horrific history, he's going to warn these churches about really, really scary things that are about to happen to them. That Jesus, through John, takes the time to say, he loves us. Like the essential nature of Jesus is that he loves us. I don't think this is mere sentimental goo either. I think that it's important in the midst of hard times to know that God is sovereign. I think it's important in difficult times to know that Jesus is king. I think it's important to know in troubled times that, Jesus has conquered sin and death. I think it's important to know all of those things. But you know what I find absolutely precious beyond words is to know in difficult times to fall back on again and again and again. And I've been there. To know and to confess and to believe that Jesus is the one who has loved us. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the one who loves us. Secondly, he has freed us. The word here is loosed us. The idea is that we were enslaved, but he has now freed us from our sins by his blood. Not only does he love us, not only does he feel glorious things towards us, he has affection for us too. You have been freed from your sins. You're no longer bound by their penalty, and you're no longer bound by slavery to them anymore. You've been set free by the very blood of Jesus Christ himself. He has loved us, and that love has caused him to liberate us from slavery. So that sin no longer hangs over us, defining us. Sin no longer hangs over us, owning us. Sin no longer hangs over us as this addiction, this cycle that we can't break out of. No, Jesus frees us from our sins and last. And he has made us to be a kingdom and priests to our God. Now we stop all the time at he loves us. And he's freed us from our sins. John doesn't stop there as he describes the work of Jesus and what he's done for us in the world. Now, this is almost too good to be true. This Jesus, this one who is the firstborn of the dead, this one who is liberated us from sin, this one who loves us, this one who is the faithful witness, declares that what he's done and what he continues to do is he has made us a kingdom of priests. In other words, he's invested us with a kind of authority, a kind of authority in the world to bear witness to the reign of God and to bring his good reign to bear on every square inch of the universe. This isn't just a religious confession. This isn't merely about the fact that that you're supposed to sing songs and tell people to believe a certain set of religious beliefs. No, this is, a commission to go into every square inch of reality, whatever business you find yourself in, whatever neighborhood you find yourself living in, and to, through your life and through every gift that God's given you, to wield them such that every square inch becomes reordered around the reign, the good reign of Jesus. And secondly, the word priest, it describes a role, a kind of relationship between God and between your neighbors. That you've been sent into the neighborhoods that you live in, the house you live in, the neighbors that you have, the people that you go to school with, the people who work in the cubicle next to yours, even them. All of those people, God has ordained you to function as a priest in all of those places. Representing them to God, chiefly, I would say, through prayers we're going to see later in this book. Pleading with God for his mercy, for his kindness, to care for those neighbors, to care for this city, to pour out his good blessings and his kindness on the places that he sent us. And secondly, priest describes not just our relationship to God, but also our relationship to those particular people. As you represent those people to God, you represent God to those people. He's commissioned us as a kingdom in these neighborhoods, in these cities, in the various vocations that you're in, even in your homes, to your husband or your wife or your children, to testify to them about the nature, the good character, the mercy of God himself. This is what Jesus has done. And he wants to ground us and ground these seven churches in the midst of what he's about to describe as chaotic and terrifying. In this commissioning, this call, God loves you. He's freed you from your sins. And he has sent you into the world to be a priest, to be a kingdom. to see God's reign executed everywhere, to love your neighbors, to bring your neighbors before God, and to bring the true nature and character of God before your neighbors. This is where John grounds us. This is where John begins his apocalypse. We'll end here. He makes reference to Daniel 7. We actually read that text at the end. He describes as Jesus is the one coming on the clouds. In Daniel 7, which serves really as the backbone description of what you can almost see Revelation as an expansion of this one chapter from the Old Testament, Daniel 7. The book kind of describes in detail what happens in Daniel 7. But in Daniel 7, the Son of Man, which is the title Jesus most favored for himself. It was a very popular kind of name in the first century because everyone knew the book of Daniel. Everybody loved apocalyptic, and so everybody knew the book of Daniel. Everybody knew Daniel 7, and the Son of Man was this hero figure, this one who came representing God, this one who'd been given authority by God the Father himself to bring God's purpose and will to unfold on the earth. And in Daniel 7, it describes the Son of Man as a king, a one who will reign over every square inch of the earth, and to whom all authority and power and honor and glory had been given, and that his reign would never end. This book from beginning to end is about Jesus, and particularly about the glory and the majesty of this Jesus. Oh, look to the cross where he's freed us from our sins. Marvel that in Jesus we see a God who loves us and cares for us. In Jesus we see the one faithfully bearing witness to who God really is and what God is really like. Oh, but look to Jesus and see the one who reigns forever and ever and ever and ever, whose dominion will never end, and sees to it that all the good purposes of God are fulfilled. Let's pray.